Welcome to the Duluth Vineyard Podcast. This message is recorded from one of our weekend services. As a church, we are a community from all different walks of life who are learning to love God and love one another. We're a place where everyone is welcome, true believers, along with the curious, the skeptical, the wounded, and even the disillusioned. We're a place of new hope and second chances. We're a church where God can be found. You can find out more about the Vineyard Church in Duluth on our website at duluthvineyard.org. Thanks for listening.
All right. I'm going to invite my husband, Michael, to come. He's going to share with us.
Good morning.
Here's Michael.
Thanks, sweetie. Good morning. How you guys doing? Cool. It's good to see you all here. I have been teaching in a series of messages about living in Christ and what it actually means to live in Christ. And it's, in our culture today, it can seem kind of hard to kind of wrap our minds around what it means to live in Christ. Some of us kind of settle for like a cheap substitute of living in Christ. And this week, somebody highlighted for me just yet another, kind of way to live in Jesus that maybe doesn't go as deep as we'd like to go. It's called Jesus Toast. You know, that there you can actually find these laser-cut stainless steel toaster inserts. And you put them into your toaster, and then every morning when you make your toast, you can have the image of Jesus kind of on your toast. What we're talking about is deeper than this. It goes farther than Jesus toast. It's just odd, isn't it? It's $40, you know. Only in the wonderful world of America would you find Jesus toast. I'm wondering, can you actually eat that stuff? I mean, is it okay to eat it? Or does it become like a relic and you need to put it in a glass case somewhere? Now, in the New Testament, what we find is time after time after time where the New Testament writers actually speak of what life looks like in Christ. We find things like this, that our hope is in Christ, that we're sanctified in Christ, that we're justified in Christ, that our wisdom is in Christ, that He is our wisdom, that we can speak the truth in Christ, that grace has been given to us in Christ, we can stand firm in Christ. Paul writes that we are new creations in Christ, that there's no more Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, but we're all one in Christ. Some of us are infants in Christ, the writer of Hebrews says. Some of us are mature in Christ. We're created in Christ to do good works, that we're made alive in Christ. We glory in Christ. We boast in Christ. We have faith in Christ. Over the past couple weeks, we've talked about believing in Christ, abiding in Christ. Today, I want to highlight surrendering in Christ, what it really means to surrender. And I love this concept of surrender in the Scriptures, surrendering in Christ, because it runs right in the face of one of the problems that we often have in American Christianity, and that we're looking for easy formulas. We might not go the route of Jesus toast, but we do try to find like simple, easy formulas, like this easy prayer, these three easy steps, just read this book, and your life in Christ is all great again. And the surrender goes right in the face of that, because there's no formula that kind of gets us to really surrender fully and completely to Jesus. We're looking for making our relationship with Him predictable and painless. But this unconditional surrender runs right in the face of that. Now, some people have said, rightly so, Michael, I've read my New Testament. I can't find the word surrender to Jesus anywhere in there. Like, why are you guys always talking about surrender at the Vineyard? Like, what's up with that? Like, I've read the New Testament, and you would be right in saying that the word surrender in your English Bible doesn't appear ever in the New Testament. But the concept of surrender is rampant throughout the New Testament. So here's what I want to do. I want to look at probably one of the quintessential places where this concept of surrender comes up. It's in a prayer that Jesus taught us. Sometimes we call it the Lord's Prayer. I like to refer to it as the disciples' prayer because He gave it to the disciples to pray. He didn't really. Never mind. It's just semantics, I'm sure. But the Lord's Prayer. Now, you may have grown up in a church where, like, or maybe not, but where you for some of us, we grew up in churches where we, recite. You say, what do you call that thing? Where you say, like, the Lord's Prayer every time you get together. And I thought of, rather than just me reading it, I thought perhaps we could all read it together today. So for some of you that grew up in that kind of a church, you're silently shouting hallelujah. Oh, because you wouldn't do that, though, then that kind of, okay, never mind. Oh, you're saying Michael's finally seen the light. We're going to recite the Lord's Prayer together, right? Some of you are going, where's the door? I need to get out of here because I thought I was walking away. There's actually something really powerful about just corporately praying something as simple as this together. So here's what I wanted to do. Since we probably memorized it in lots of different ways and lots of different versions, I'm going to use a translation of the Bible that we use here. It's the one that's like in the racks of the chairs there. It's not because it's the only translation or necessarily even the best one, but it's one that's really easily readable and easily understandable, and that's, for the most part, pretty darn accurate when you're translating something from Greek or Aramaic or Hebrew into English. It's not an easy task. And so what I'd like to do is, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to recite this together. And so, like, I'll have my eyes closed for a little bit while we're praying. If this is, like, you know, if you need to run for it, you... No, I'm just joking. Okay, you guys with me? Sweet. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the way that you reveal yourself to us in the Scriptures, for the way that you really constantly, through the Bible and then through your Holy Spirit, just speak to us about yourself and who you are. And Father, I ask that you would speak to us today about this concept of surrender. And especially as we look at this prayer, Jesus, that you gave us, would you speak to us today? We invite your presence here in Christ's name. Amen. All right, here's how it goes. And Jesus, this is how he taught us to pray, so let's say it together. I never know how to get this stuff started. A one and a two. Yeah, that doesn't work. Okay, here we go. Ready? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And there are some manuscripts that actually came along later that say things like, "And for yours is the power and the glory and the kingdom forever and ever. Amen." So you might say, well, Michael, where is surrender in there? Look at verse 10. Jesus says, let your kingdom come, your will be done. Your will be done. That's like the quintessential prayer of surrender right there. Like, I don't want to get my way. I want you to get your way. That's the concept. That God begins to get his way fully and completely. If you think about it this way, Jesus, remember, invited his early followers to, first invitation was to come and follow me. The only reason that you follow somebody is because your own sense of direction won't get you to where you want to go. So you get behind them and you follow them, right? Because they know how to get to the place you want to go. What Jesus is saying is, I know how to get to where you need to go, so come and follow me. Come and be with me. That's a prayer of surrender. I mean, it's an invitation to surrender. Come and follow me. Your will be done. Not my will, but your will be done. Isn't this almost exactly what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane? When he's saying, Lord, if this cup of suffering, if this execution that I'm about to face can be taken from me, like, take it away. Nevertheless, he says, not my will, but your will be done. That's surrender. We're invited to follow Jesus in his example of this whole deal. And so I want to talk about kind of three big picture areas where we're invited to surrender. And the first one is this: we're invited to surrender personally. I begin with who we are personally. Like, let's say our heart, our soul, that place where our life actually flows from within us. Like, deepest, you know, part of our being. I love the way that Thomas Merton, a monk, wrote this. He said in a book called The Inner Experience, he says, the inner self is not part of our being, like a motor in a car. It is our entire substantial reality in itself. On its highest and most personal and most existential level, it is like life, and it is life. It is our spiritual life when it's most alive. It's the life by which everything else in us lives and moves. It's who we are really inside, and who we are that gets projected outside. And the place where we begin this whole concept with surrender is like that place, who we really are, our concept of ourselves, our heart, our soul, as it were. That's the place where we begin thinking about this whole concept of surrender. And as I think about that, I thought about this. There's really no love without surrender. Like, all genuine love involves surrender. I mean, it's how it was for Jesus, if you think about it. His surrenderedness to the will of the Father is what led him to our planet to be amongst those he created. It led him to the execution and the cross. It led him to the resurrection. And he invites the disciples to do this exact same thing. He says, you know, that if you would follow me, you have to pick up your cross and follow me. Right? Where am I at? I'm on the next page. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And we have statements like that from Jesus all over the place, showing us that there's this different orientation to life. This orientation of surrenderedness, where all of life really, really comes from. Dallas Willard, a philosophy professor at USC, in a book called Renovation of the Heart, wrote this. He said, "Letting Jesus show the way is the controlling principle of the renovated heart and the restored soul." Like, the thing that you see at the core of somebody who's allowed Jesus to begin to remake them into his own image is the surrendered heart. Allowing Jesus to show the way. In every part of who we are, allowing him to show the way. And so genuine love involves surrender. Really loving God with everything that we have involves surrendering to him, allowing him to get his way in our lives. And this is not just another formula. There are no formulas, there are no how-tos for growth in this spiritual life, in the character of Christ. The toast won't get us very far. And it might not be like the specific toast thing, but the formulas don't work. Have you ever noticed, anybody a parent, ever read a parenting book? Like, there's some good books out there on parenting, right? Have you ever noticed how the advice might work with one of your kids, and then for the next one you need a whole new book? See, relationships are that way. When parents try to apply one book to all of their children, it might work with one, and the other three really need counseling as a result of that. I mean, it just doesn't work. Because relationships are that way. God's creativity is that way. Like, we are so different. We're the same in many ways, and we're incredibly different from one another. The spiritual life is not this thing you just set in motion and follow formulas. It's this relationship that we're called into. And relationship never follows the formulas all the way. There's this relentless seeking. There's this relentless knocking. There's this relentless finding. The spiritual life doesn't run on its own. It runs in interaction with God. And this is not just a one-time act. Jesus tells us that the disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily. This isn't like running out and looking for a new pair of jeans and then you're set for 10 years. That's how long they last, right? 10 years, right? Okay, 5. You need them every year? It's like, man. It's not like that. It's like this, not even just a one-time in the morning act of surrender. That this surrendering who I am personally to Jesus, this is every moment of the day. Moment by moment by moment. You get in an interaction with somebody, it starts going poorly because you're not getting your way, and neither are they. And then all of a sudden, you run up against this kind of, do I want my way in this situation? Or am I going to let God begin to have his way in this situation? Am I going to demand my rights, or can I actually be an expression of love to this other person? Right? And it begins to, like, every moment of the day I find that I have to walk through this. One gentleman said, you know what? If I took your advice on this, like, I would just be doing that all the time. I don't have time for that. I'm busy. And at that point, he walked out of my office and slammed the door. I've run into him a few years since. And how's it going for you? Horrible. I'm like, I wonder why. I mean, I just don't have a clue. I have no clue why it might be going so poorly. There's this constant place of surrender. And it runs against the formulas. It's the hardest place in the world to live. But it's exactly where Jesus calls us to live. It's exactly who he calls us to be. And what happens as we begin to surrender our personhood to him is he transforms our identities quickly. The reason that a cheap, easy fix, Jesus toast, won't do it is simply because he wants to transform who you are, our character, into the likeness of himself. Do you know what God's will for you is? It's really clear in a big picture, God's will for you. Romans 8, 28 and 29, he wants to make you look just like Jesus. He wants to make you look just like him. Every part of your character would mimic him. It would be a picture of who he is. And when we surrender our hearts and our souls to God by following Jesus, one of the cool things that happens is he begins to unleash our personalities to be who he really created us to be. I saw a picture of this in a really small way. Brenda and I were officiating a wedding on Friday night. And it was a really fun little whimsical wedding. A couple folks that go to Vineyard that Brenda and I have a ton of relationship with over the years, and so they're getting married. And at one point, at the reception thing down at the Park Point Beach House, they had some cool 70s music playing, and the bride's family, there were five uncles, and they were all like well over 6 feet tall and really thin, good-looking dudes. And then they're like all these different ages, like from gray hair, and then a couple of the brothers, and they get out on the dance floor. And not only were they really tall and thin and good-looking, they could move. Like they were just like moving all over the place. And it wasn't like they were like practiced dancers. It's just that they just naturally moved well, and they didn't care what anybody else thought. And then I compared myself to them, and I thought, you know, I'm not so tall and so good looking, and I sat behind the drum set most of my life, and so my best dance move is like this. That's it, you know? That's what I got, you know? And they were going to have a competition later that night, and I thought, man, this is like energy under control. This is going to win, you know? I even went all out. You know, like, I was all there, and I felt totally, like, self-conscious, like, in the midst of that. You guys probably don't feel that way, but I was watching them, and I thought, like, they're just being themselves, having fun. Like, how do they do that? One of the things that happens as you surrender to Jesus fully and completely, it's like, is you're just able to be more you the way he created you to be. It's like this whole upside-down thing in the kingdom where those who want to find their lives lose it. But those who lose their lives, for Jesus' sake, they actually find them. That's the way this surrender thing works. And so one of the things that is transformed is really the way that we view ourselves in the midst of this. Many of us suffer from incredibly poor self-images. We've gotten caught up in self-rejection, and it's really become an enemy to our souls, to our spiritual life, to growing in Jesus. That we think we just have to beat ourselves up enough, and then maybe then we'll be okay because we'll see ourselves the way God does. And it's really not how it works. I love the way that Henry Nouwen, a writer that Brenda and I both love to read, I love the way he says this in a book called Life of the Beloved. He says, we have come to believe in the voices that call us worthless and unlovable. And when we do that, he says, then success, popularity, and power are easily perceived as attractive solutions to our desolate condition. That we settle for the shallow and the superficial things like success, popularity, and power, just trying to cover up the lies that we feel that we're worthless and that we're unlovable. He goes on to say this, self-rejection is the greatest enemy of the spiritual life because it contradicts the sacred voice that calls us the beloved. Being beloved constitutes the core truth of our existence. Wow, look at that. Being beloved constitutes the core truth of who we really are. The sad reality is that many of us don't buy that. Like, we might buy it at an intellectual level, but at a deeply personal level, we don't buy that. The truth that we find in the scriptures, like Romans chapter 8 is just full of it. It's a great encouraging passage. Ephesians chapter 1 is just full of this truth that God absolutely adores you. He does. And that when you surrender to Jesus, he adopts you into his family and fills you with your Holy Spirit, his Holy Spirit, in a way that's absolutely and astoundingly powerful. That he loves you. He adores you. Like you're the apple of his eye. I don't even know what that means, apple of your eye. I got an apple once thrown at me and it almost hit me in the eye. I don't think that's what it means. I mean, how many of us see ourselves that way? When you begin to surrender who you are, this is the reality that he begins to speak to you. That he loves you. How would it change your interactions with other people? If you weren't clinging to the flimsy stuff of success and power, trying to look good, reaching into them for acceptance that you'll never find, and you began to live from this place of knowing that in Christ, your Heavenly Father deeply loves you. That changes the way we interact with spouses, with children, with parents, with coworkers, with bosses. It changes everything. Like that would have an effect on international politics, believe me, in a pretty powerful way. So this transformation of our identities, it transforms when we begin to give into this the way that God, the way that we view ourselves, and then also the way that we view God. A lot of us, because of those destructive views that we have of ourselves, we have pretty destructive views of God, that he's just out to get us, that everything that negative happens in our lives, oh, he's judging me for this thing that I did way back in the past. I'm finally paying for it. No. See, here's what you and I really deserve from God. According to the scriptures, here's what you and I deserve. Hell. That's what we really deserve. But because of Jesus and his sacrifice, he adopts us into his family. When we put our confidence in Jesus, when we surrender to him fully and completely, that's what we end up getting out of the whole deal. And the way that we view God ends up being really different because in Christ, I love the way that John talks about it in his gospel, the writer of Hebrews talks about it, Paul talks about it in Colossians, that in Christ, we see the perfect representation of what Father God really is. And rather than trying to project our own images on God, we allow God to reveal himself to us through the scriptures and through the person of Jesus. As we begin to surrender personally, there's this transformation that takes place. And then we're also invited to surrender mentally. Not just being mental. Okay, never mind. There's this cool story in Matthew chapter 16, just to change gears for a second here, where Peter gets a rebuke from Jesus for not surrendering mentally. And so here's what's happening in this passage. Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he's telling them about what's going to come down his way, that he's going to on his way to Jerusalem, and there's going to be a lot of anger. There's going to be a lot of animosity towards him. He's going to go through extreme suffering. He will be executed, but then he will raise to life again on the third day. And Peter, I love this, verse 22, took him aside and began to rebuke him. This is awesome. I mean, Peter is grabbing God by the lapels and pulling him aside and says, "Never, Lord, not you. This can't happen to you. This isn't how you be the Messiah. This isn't how you be God." Like, we've never done that, have we? I bet in your own life you've never tried to rebuke God and tell him how to be God. Except, like, you know, every day when it's not happening the way you and I think it should. And then look at how Jesus responds. The way he responds is just priceless here. Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." I wonder how he said it. "Get behind me, Satan." You know? By the way, this is not a good line to use in an argument. This is a true story. A young man told me that he actually ended up saying this at one point. I can't remember if it was his mom or his dad or a mother-in-law or something. That he said that line, and it did not go well after that. So I just recommend you leave that one to Jesus. But then look at what he says. You are a stumbling block to me, and you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. He's talking to Jesus about surrendering mentally. You do not have in mind the things that God wants to do. You have in mind the things that you want to do. And I wonder for us how often we end up trying to rebuke God, and the problem isn't that God's not doing what he should do. It's that we have in mind a whole different way that things ought to work out, a whole different set of circumstances. We're invited to surrender mentally in that. So here's a couple really practical examples of what that means. The first one is this, and it doesn't seem that difficult to do. It seems like that's a pretty easy thing to not do. Refuse to believe that you know everything. But if it's so easy, how come we don't do it? Like, probably none of us would stand up in this room right now and say, I know everything. We wouldn't be so prideful in this room. There's too many people. We have to wait till there's fewer people in the room. But we live like this is true. We live like we know everything that's going on. It's like, I don't know. You don't have to listen to very much talk radio or, you know, political talk going on in the world today to believe that there's a lot of people that think they know everything. Everything. And frankly, most of them, I'm really glad they're not leading anything other than a radio show. Because it would be a mess if they got in charge on every side of the equation. What would it be like to really honestly refuse to believe that I knew everything in situations? To really be willing to not get my own way, to not be in charge. Or let's take it a step further, refuse to believe that your opinion matters. I mean, dude, in our culture today, we have opinions about everything. I was reading this study of classrooms today, and university classrooms in particular, and professors talking about how hard it is to get students to actually write about real facts because everything they want to write about is their opinion, as if everyone should care, was the end statement. And it's not just universities, it's everywhere. Like, if I don't like something you're doing, it's my right to tell you I don't like country music. Like, I need to, does anybody here really like country music? Like, really like it? Come on, don't leave me hanging. See? Now, you guys are better. On Saturday night, nobody raised their hand with me. They just left me out there all alone, right? And then they started making fun of me in their minds. I could hear it. What would it be like to refuse to believe that our opinions are always true? Just because we believe something doesn't make it true. Just because I think it or like it doesn't make it fact. What would it be like to begin to live our lives from a place of teachability? From a place of a learner? From the place of somebody who wants to learn something from other people rather than being so set in what we think we believe in our opinions that we press them out on everybody else? I love this quote from a gal named Frederica Matthews Green. Her and her husband actually lead an Anglican church out on the East Coast. Not Anglican, I'm sorry, Orthodox church out on the East Coast. And this is, she's writing, reflecting back on her journey towards Christ from what she would call like a bohemian feminism. And so she's journeying towards Christ. She writes this, I felt this pressing need to read a Bible. If this guy Jesus is going to be my boss, who the heck is he? So I bought a small King James Version in London and plunged into the Gospel of Matthew. I wasn't pleased. I love that part. I found a lot to argue with, but a conviction was slowly seeping into me. I didn't make the world, and I didn't know everything, and it was time to sit down and listen. Is that a great realization or what? That reminds me of God speaking to Job in the oldest book of the Bible, Job. Came along before anything else. Long before they were ever writing things down was the oral tradition of Job. And in there, because of the hardship in Job's life, he is whining and complaining to God near the end of it. And God basically says to Job, my translation of the Hebrew at the end of that, is shut up and sit down. Because you weren't around when I formed the earth. Let me tell you how things really work. It's like, that's exactly what she's discovering there. That's exactly what I'm talking about by surrendering mentally. What if we, you know, began to let God really get his way in our lives in some of these things? And we began to press into his opinion. Believe it or not, what we think about God is really the most important thing about our lives. A.W. Tozier, a pastor in Chicago from a couple generations ago, wrote a book called Knowledge of the Holy. It's a wonderful little book. It's hard to find today. The first line in the first chapter says this: what comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. He goes on to say, the history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and that man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God, and that the ideas that we entertain about God actually shape our lives far more than we would like to admit. The last thing he says is, we tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God, that we move towards that. That what we think about God really controls our destiny, who we are and who we become. If we think God is this stingy, demanding tyrant, guess what we're going to become? If we begin to allow him to transform us as we surrender to him, if we begin to transform the way that we view God into our loving Abba, who really is the righteous judge, it's like we can actually become loving to one another. Realizing that all of us stand on the same level ground. And it's Jesus that we all follow. That none of us have it right without him. That's why the psalmist would say things like this in Psalm 16, I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. The psalmist is saying that I have security, solidness in my life. Because I have set God before me as he reveals himself to be, not as I think that he should be. And so flip that around. If you want security in your life, that you put God in front of you, the way that he's revealed himself in the person of Jesus, the way he reveals himself in the scriptures, you let him be before you. We let him be before us the way he is, rather than the way that we'd like to sculpt him to be. And there's immense security in our life that comes from that. What we believe about God really is the most important thing about us. J.B. Phillips, pastor and a writer, again, from a few years ago, wrote a little tiny book called Your God is Too Small. And in that book, he's not saying that God's too small to handle our problems. He's saying that our picture of God is so small that we don't actually go to him with our problems. He makes this statement that when our God becomes too small, we end up worshiping ourselves. We fail to worship him. See, when you begin to see God as he really is, you're drawn into worship. These songs just aren't like the karaoke part of the Vineyard service anymore. Like, we're drawn into worship. That the songs become a vehicle for us, as Jake was saying earlier today, that they become a vehicle to express our love and our adoration to the great creator who loves us so extravagantly in the person of his son. Let me make it really simple for a moment. All temptation in our lives, and we're all tempted. We're tempted sexually, we're tempted, you know, to use our power and authority in wrong ways, we're tempted to use our resources only to please ourselves, we're tempted constantly to use other people and to use God and to love ourselves. And all temptation kind of flows from the exact same spot. We're tempted into believing that God is somehow depriving us of what we really want, and so we got to go out and get it for ourselves. It's like one of the core key sin issues in our lives right there. That somehow I can't trust God to provide for me, and so I got to go get it. It's a wrong mental image of who God is. We don't see him as the one who graciously withholds some of the stuff that we don't really need that will destroy us. We don't see him as the one who lovingly, extravagantly provides what we do need. And so we end up chasing after things that we think are going to meet our needs, but end up drawing us into deeper and deeper bondage. Surrendering personally, surrendering mentally, and then lastly here, we're invited to surrender physically. Dallas Willard, the guy I quoted earlier, says this in that same book, Renovation of the Heart. He says, the body is right at the center of our spiritual lives. Right at the center. He makes the statement that really, one of the keys to living in Christ well is realizing that the body is right at the center of spiritual life. Now, in our culture today, we often struggle with this because we've bought into kind of a Greek dualism that the physical is bad, the spiritual is good. And so we need to try to separate ourselves from the physical in order to experience real nirvana. You know, if I just bend my body into the shape of a pretzel, you know, more often, then I'm going to get closer to God, right? Now, there's nothing wrong with yoga, like as far as exercise and all that kind of stuff, but it's not necessarily going to help you get closer to God as Jesus reveals him. That getting closer to him is all about going through Jesus, not trying to escape the physical. And what happens is when we stop worshiping God with our bodies, we just try to separate ourselves from them, and we don't use our bodies to actually worship God, what happens is we begin to worship our bodies. We live in an incredibly body-obsessed culture where it's all about the body. And we've taken God out of the picture in so many ways. Rather than using our body as God's designed it to really worship him with everything that we have. So our body, where most of us live, most of us, tends to control our lives. That we're controlled by our hunger. We're controlled by our rage. We're controlled by our tension. We're controlled by the pain. We're controlled by our sexuality. Rather than giving our bodies to God fully and completely. Romans 12, 1 and 2. As an act of spiritual worship. Like, as followers of Jesus, we should be the very last people on the planet who ever say, my body is my own, I'll do with it what I want. Why should we be the last people? Paul spells it out really clear in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Like, what would change in our life, moment by moment, if we knew personally, deep down, that God deeply loved us? If we were surrendered to him and our images of ourselves and our image of who he is was radically transformed by who Jesus is and what the scriptures say, and that we were actually worshiping God with this container we live in rather than trying to get away from it or worshiping it. Like, I don't know. I think things could change in our lives in some really positive ways just from those three little invitations to surrender. I love the way that John Stott, just to sum it up, kind of talks about this kind of upside downness of the kingdom that I've been hinting at. He says it very clearly. Only if we serve will we experience freedom. Only if we, like, become a servant to others will we find the freedom that we long for. Did you get that? Only as you serve will you find freedom. When you try to look for freedom, you don't find it. He goes on to say, only if we lose ourselves in loving will we find ourselves. Only as you give yourself to others, fully and completely, will you actually figure out who you really are. It's only in that act of surrender, the surrender of serving, the surrender of loving other people. Only if we die to our own self-centeredness will we begin to live. Jesus says that those who try to find their lives won't find it. In fact, you'll end up with less than you started from, and those who lose their lives for my sake will find true life. See, this surrendering to God isn't about giving up stuff for God. What it's really all about is giving ourselves to him fully and completely. Why don't you guys stand up? So Heavenly Father, I just confess that this concept of surrender is easy to talk about, it's hard to do. It's easy to create notes for and to find examples in the scripture, it's a lot harder to live out. It's a lot easier to say, yeah, that sounds good. I want to do that. It's a lot harder to walk out of here and actually do it. And so, God, we desperately need you. If we're going to learn to love you and to love others, We can't do it without this. If this was the way forward for you, Jesus, it's the way for us as well, as your followers. And Father, we just don't want to pretend. We don't want to go through the motions. We want to just kind of play. Like, we want to live it out as individuals and as a community. So, Holy Spirit, I invite your presence right now. And I'm not inviting God, you guys that are maybe newer to the Vineyard, I'm not inviting the Holy Spirit like he's not here. He's been here all along, highlighting and pointing stuff out to him. But what I'm doing when I say that is I'm inviting him to have a freedom in our hearts and our minds and our lives right now. I'm inviting his tangible presence to come and really lean into some things in our lives. It's a position of humility and teachability. Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you speak your heart to us very clearly? God, I ask that you would highlight specific areas where we are stiff-necked and unsurrendered, where we've just said, you know, you can have your way in other areas, God, but not this way. Would you highlight that stuff? And then would you give us courage, God, to respond to you, to let you begin to take control, to take charge? If you're on the ministry team, could you come forward, please? We love to pray for one another here at the Vineyard and just invite the presence of the Holy Spirit and just bless what God's doing. It's really healthy in the midst of good community to really be able to interact with each other about these things and then pray for one another. Because otherwise what happens is our spiritual journey with God ends up kind of existing mostly in our heads. And it gets a little confused up there sometimes, if we're honest. And it's meant to be in our real lives as well as our heads. And so it's really good to confess to one another and ask for prayer from one another. And there's something really good about physically responding to something God's doing in us. And so as God's highlighting things where he wants you to surrender, I invite you to come forward for prayer. And especially today, if you have never surrendered your life to Christ, you've never just said, Jesus, I want you lock, stock, and barrel. I want to submit to you fully and completely. If you've never done that, would you come on up and allow one of these folks to pray with you? We'd love to introduce you to Christ and what it means to be a follower of Jesus in every way, shape, and form. It's just about allowing him to be the boss. I'm tired of the messes I've made. I'm tired of the brokenness that surrounds me. And I really want him to be in charge. For others of us, we may have made that initial step of surrender years and years ago, but God's highlighting things. He's pointing things out. There's constant tweaks and adjustments and surrenders along the way. So I just invite you to respond as the team leads us in worship. Just hang out in here a little bit. Allow the Holy Spirit to speak. Other than that, God bless you. And thanks so much for coming to the Vineyard. Have a great rest of the weekend.